Well, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 4? We've just begun last week to look at the fourth chapter of this wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians. It should be noted by all of you, if there's no reason why you would all be familiar with this, but it's worth noting that when the Apostle Paul wrote the way he did to the Ephesians, it was not unusual. He wrote the same way in his letter to the Colossians, to some extent Galatians, Philippians, the huge letter of Romans in exactly the same way. In that, what he does, for instance, in his letter to the Romans, he writes a whole 12 chapters of what we would call Christian doctrine, the basis of what we believe. And then 13, 14, 15, and 16 is all application. So he does exactly the same here in Ephesians. He writes in this particular way. He sets out, first of all, what we would say, what is Christianity based on? What is it about? And he explains it. So if you were going to take up reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians and you read it for yourself, the first three chapters, in effect, is a statement of the truth of what Christianity consists of. And then the next three chapters are all about the application of that. And I'm fond of saying that Christianity is not based on a warm set of feelings, but in every way, in fact, it is very tangible. It is very reasonable. It is something very logical and grand. And Christianity, when Paul is dealing with it, he is the expert in explaining for us the grandeur of what the Christian gospel really is. And you can't go far wrong if you give yourself to a study of these grand truths. They take us, as it were, from the earth into heaven itself, and we get a sight of the greatness of what God has done for us. So, for instance, if you reflect on what I said in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, I said it was really like gazing out over the Grand Canyon and having your breath taken away. Because there Paul spoke about Christians being seated in the heavenlies, being blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He spoke about the electing, predestinating love of God. He spoke about God's will and his purpose. He spoke about the redeeming blood of Christ, the salvation which only comes by the grace of God, that we are adopted into God's family, that he has lavished his love upon us and given us the Holy Spirit. He did all of that so that the Christians at Ephesus, who were just like those of us who call ourselves Christians today, that they should understand the size, the greatness of what it is that they have been brought into in coming into the kingdom of God. And I said last week, I repeat it, it used to be the case, 100 years ago, a couple of hundred years ago, Christians were really conversant with these things. They could speak about these things. The church today has to be able to be conversant with these things. Read the first three chapters of Ephesians again for yourself and become conversant. So you can talk about adoption, about election, about predestination. These are God's things. This is what the church needed to know. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have written about them. He wouldn't have spoke like this. He does it for their good. Just imagine if you should meet somebody, like I did years ago, who once came to our Bible study, been a Christian for years, and said, at the end of the Bible study, well, I've never heard of anything like this in my life. And we were dealing with the doctrine of election at that time and predestination. I said, how could you possibly have had your Bible open? How could you have been taught or read in the Word of God and not known these things? So Paul does this for the benefit of those Christians. So the first three chapters, they draw our hearts and our minds heavenwards. And some people say, oh, you can have too much of this Christian doctrine. You can never have too much of it, friends. You can never have too much of it. As long as at the same time you move on to chapter 4, where the Christian life now is applied. So I encourage everybody to be a student of God's word. Read good books, read good Christian literature, read the Word of God, be a student of it, know it. And if you can come and help me and teach me some things, I'll be glad to receive them from you. I really will. But you have to be prepared to open your Bible and read what is so evident, what is so clear, and that will be good for you in your Christian lives, and of course will be good in the life of the church. Now, in the light of everything which God in Christ has done for these Christians, Paul, at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I dealt with that, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And I'm going on with that this morning. And the idea here is that that which God has done for us is of such a size you need to now match up. Matching up like you would with clothes. So you have an ensemble. And what you do is you say, this matches this. This looks right with that. And so that what Paul is saying, there needs to be a matching up now with the life that you live as a Christian in the light of what the gospel is as I have revealed it. So Paul is saying a life worthy of the size and the magnitude of your salvation needs now to be lived. Some of you, I'm sure you must have seen that series on TV, Downton Abbey, with now a film, and many of you will know something about it. But it touches on late Victorian life and early Edwardian society in a family who are, for want of a better word, a very, very privileged, we would say, upper-class family with all of the trappings of wealth and the benefits and status and all that came with that. They were titled people. Lord and Lady this, Lady that, this gentleman and this sir and so on and so forth. There's a whole way of doing life, and you see it when you watch that programme Downton Abbey. There was even a way of dressing. So, you know, forget the way that you turn up for supper, for tea, and sit down and eat your meal. There was a way of preparing. You had to be dressed. You couldn't just be dressed, say, for instance, in an ordinary black bow tie. That might be for a lower class evening. But for one with the family, you had to be completely decked out, properly presented. And this was all to do with the honour of the family name. You had to behave in a way which was, listen to my word, becoming. You had to behave in a way which was becoming of the family. You were a titled person. You were expected to dress in a particular way for dinner. And Paul is saying to these Christians, there is a way I expect you to behave in accordance with the family which you have come into. If you're not in the family, I said this last week, I don't expect anybody who's not a Christian to behave like a Christian. Why, it would be an impossibility. You can only behave like a Christian if you are a Christian. Only if the Holy Spirit of God is in your life can you live as a Christian. But nevertheless, they are. And so Paul demands it of them. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, listen to this, he could not have put it more clearly. He says, whatever happens, you listen, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the Authorized Version says, let your conversation, it doesn't mean literal conversation, it means manner of life, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your life be that which matches the nature of the gospel of Christ. And I just add something else which will be helpful. When Paul wrote his letter to Titus, he spoke of adorning the teaching about Christ. In other words, the Christian, Paul says, is meant to adorn the doctrine which he believes. So Paul would have said to these Ephesians, I've written the first three chapters, here's the doctrine. Now I'm going to write the rest and I'm going to tell you how you are to adorn the doctrine that you say that you have believed in. And what is it to adorn something? It is to add attractiveness. Of course it is. And to make attractive something often needs an accessory. And so Paul is saying the accessories in your life have to be these things which I'm now going to touch on. So the life of the believer, whoever he or she may be, if you've just become a Christian, or you've been a Christian for years and years and years, I have no hesitation in urging you, squeezing you by the arm with a smile, and saying that what the Lord requires of you, what he requires of me, in the light of what he has done for us, is that we are to be those who put on our new clothes. Burn the old ones. Be rid of them. Put on your new attire. Get your new wardrobe out. Make sure that your new wardrobe matches the size of the gospel that is being given to you. Just listen for a moment. What could be more incongruous, I ask, than a professing Christian who speaks of having faith in Christ, but does not adorn their life with faith? What could be more incongruous than that? I have faith in Christ, but I don't live my life by faith. How can those two match up? How do they match? How? How is it possible that a professing Christian who is glad to receive God's love and pardon and forgiveness can't forgive other people? How? This is impossible. These two things don't match up. What I'm saying is that the gospel at this point in Paul's teaching bites on the Christian. It's meant to, because it's the gospel lived out that turns the world upside down. What about somebody who professes to be a Christian and is being given all in the gospel freely and yet remains mean-spirited? How do those two go together? How is it possible? They don't match up. And I could go on and on and on and on, and you'll find the applications in your own life this morning as I preach. The Bible says, to him who has been given much, much is required. And Paul, chapters 1 to 3, has shown these Ephesian Christians just how much they have been given. Right. Never forget this. Remember what I'm going to say now if you don't remember anything else. When we think about becoming a Christian, God requires nothing of us, because there's nothing that we can bring. Salvation is free. It is his gift. It is his idea. It is his salvation. It is his plan. He wants no contribution from you. If everybody could get that, they might come to the Lord. Nothing in my hands I bring, says the hymn writer, simply to thy cross I cling. I've got nothing to bring. God does not want anything. It's his gift, and he will give it to you, whoever you are. I don't care who's here this morning. He will give his salvation to anyone, but they must come and they must receive it as a gift. He wants nil contribution from you, because anything that you try to contribute will be sinful. It will be locked up in your fallen nature. Anything that you offer to him. So accept and receive his free gift. He wants nothing. And yet, when he has wrought salvation in the soul, he demands all from us. All. This is what makes true Christianity, real Christianity. The thing that I often say, I've already used this expression, it was that thing which turned the world upside down. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And if there's anyone here tempted to say, well, I find these demands excessive, just remember this, friends. It was a very excessive thing that had to be done for God to send his only begotten Son into the world to die cruelly upon the cross of Calvary to redeem our souls, that we might not be lost eternally but go to be with him forever. Don't ever say His demands are excessive. Match up, friends. Weigh it carefully. The demands that the Lord makes upon his people are very, very great indeed, because they are his people and because his grace is at work in their lives. And he wouldn't demand it of them if they could not perform it. And he does. And therefore Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So when Paul moves on, he gets into the nitty-gritty, to the things themselves. And I like to put it like this. This is the Christian being at the coal face of living the Christian life. You can see it there. You read it. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble. That's one. And gentle. Two. Be patient. Three. Bearing with one another in love. So I just touch on them again this morning and make sure we bring our verses to a conclusion. Being dressed correctly, beautifying the gospel, must be displayed. And it's displayed in these four things. Now, I said last week that the Greeks had no word really for humility, for humbleness, because they saw humility as being something that was slavish. And I said, I wonder if we have come back to that time today, where the Greeks actually, if they were to see what we are like today, they would love us. We struggle with humility. And yet this is the thing, amongst other things, perhaps one of the foremost things, that set the world on fire. That Christians were like Christ. They styled themselves after the Saviour. And therefore, this virtue of humility, of humbleness, broke into the world. And Christianity was seen as something that had never, ever been seen before. So the challenge to you, the challenge to me, is to be completely humble. I think the other modern versions say, always be humble. Think about how your humility, about your humbleness, and how it might touch other people's lives. It will definitely make us, listen carefully, it will definitely make us think again about ever thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. And I said last week, and I touch on it again, that if we were those who would, in our time, check these things, we would make a big impact in the world that we're living in. So if you've been given good looks, it looks to me as you've all been given good looks. If you've been given good looks, or beauty, or you're gifted, or you're successful, then humility will have the power to throw its cap on all these things and make them what they should be. And it can't be lost, and I have to say it, that the inordinate fascination with oneself, excessive self-love, you know what it's called, don't you? This is narcissism. It's so alive and kicking in society, in the weft and woof of life. People are so self-absorbed that you would think, you would hope, that the Christian gospel in the lives of those where it really has taken hold would check that narcissism. What a challenge in the day that we live in. The old clothes, the idea is like this, that they should be a discomfort to us, and that the new clothes of the Christian life should demonstrate humility, should demonstrate humbleness. And then Paul says, gentleness. I want to just say a little bit more about this. The idea in the original word for gentleness, that's why you get some translations say meekness, is the idea of restraint. So the Christian is someone who is gentle, someone who knows how to be restrained, how to be considerate. And it's easy to see how this would link perfectly with humility, so that where there was humility at work in one's life, there might be also meekness. And the best way of explaining meekness is controlled strength. And if there are those of you who know Paul's letter to the Galatians, you'll remember that there was a moment when the Apostle Paul had a confrontation, so to speak, with the Apostle Peter. And he says that he had to, in front of everyone, he had to tell him that he was in the wrong. "You've got this wrong," the Apostle Paul, in effect, said to him, to his face. And the verses say he said it in front of everyone. And you might ask the question, was Paul not being gentle with him there? I think that rather it was like this. It was controlled strength. He never lost it. There's no sense in which you feel as you read it that the Apostle Paul lost it. He was considerate. He was well-mannered. He was gentle. And it was plain to all. And the point was got across. And we are the better for the fact that he did all of that. And in fact, I'm interested that when the original language was used for these words, for the idea of meekness, of gentleness, it's like this. It's an animal which is completely disciplined and controlled. If you'd have gone back 100 years ago, 200 years ago, you would have seen, and you still see it in parts of Eastern Europe today, where people will turn up at a fair and there'll be a bear on a chain. And it's so completely disciplined and controlled. Its power is evident for all to see, but it's disciplined and it's controlled. That's the idea of the word in the original, this gentleness and this meekness. Controlled strength. So if you're a Christian, this morning you can say, Paul is urging me to live a life worthy of the calling I've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be meek. Have a controlled strength about your person. A considerateness. In other words, these are the most beautiful clothes that any Christian can ever have. These are the clothes, the new clothes, that you are expected to wear. Now, you can see in the text, be completely humble and gentle. And then the text says, be patient. Well, be patient. Who wants to leave now? Be patient. Here's a piece of clothing which every Christian needs. We need to wear a patient spirit. But you know, we have a chance, possibility of seeing it nurtured in our lives. In other words, we have a chance of seeing patience nurtured in our lives, but very often it's not nurtured because we reject the very thing that would nurture the patience. Now, this is quite extraordinary. In other words, the thing that would most promote it and make it work in our lives is the very thing which we turn down. This is extraordinary. So you're probably sat on top of the means to be able to live a more patient life, but you just don't know it. There's a story of a pastor, a preacher, in a church. And a young man came to him and said, "I'm struggling with patience, Pastor. Can you help me with it?" And he said, "Actually, I'd like you to pray for me." And the pastor said, "I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you right now. So let's sit down together and we'll pray together." And so the pastor began to pray. And as he began to pray like this: "Lord, I pray that this brother will have more tribulation in his life." That's the old word for suffering. And he recalls the story. And he said, as he was praying, this man reached out to try to stop him praying. But he went on. And he continued praying. And he prayed, "Lord, bring more tribulation, bring more struggle, bring more suffering into this man's life." And the man eventually, when the prayer was over, he said, I think you misunderstood. when I came to you, I was asking you if you'd pray for me with regard to patience. I'm struggling with patience. It's that one that I need more of. And the pastor said, I heard what you said, all right. But haven't you read what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans? He writes like this. We also glory in our suffering, in our tribulations, because we know that suffering produces patience. The Authorized Version says, I love it. Tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation worketh patience. God will bring the patience on through the suffering and the tribulation. If you want to wear the beautiful clothes of patience, then, and they are beautiful clothes for the Christian to wear, and all of us would want more of it, then we need to make sure that we see that we view the whole landscape of God's purposes and not just reject the troubles and the suffering and the heartache. They are God's gracious dealings with us. He knows exactly what is best to work patience in our lives, and we don't. And if any of you should complain and say, I don't want sufferings and I don't want trouble in my life, Lord, then take it up with him. Don't complain to me. You take it up with the Lord and see what he says. And when he brings the troubles and the landscape of trouble and difficulty and sufferings come with ill health or whatever it might be, then you might look to this and see that God actually is in control. He's being good to you to work patience in your life. And there can't be one person here who hasn't been ashamed in their lives so far of their dreadful lack of patience at times. And we've been appalled by the way in which we have behaved when we should have had patience. Let us look and see that the Lord is fitting us out with a whole new wardrobe of clothes, and they'll be the best in the world if we will but just accept them from him. We're coming to an end, because it says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, you'll remember from chapter 3 that the church is called the new humanity. That's how Paul described it. The church isn't a building. This just keeps the rain off, keeps us warm. Church isn't a building. Church is a body of people. And Paul calls that body of people the new humanity. And if we could have gone back there and seen it, we'd have seen Jews and Gentiles sat together, eating together. It was an entirely new humanity. It was groundbreaking. Nothing had ever been seen like it before. Exact opposites were suddenly placed together. And that is just what the New Testament church was like everywhere. And that is what every church is like. Exact opposites are placed together. The church's builder and architect is God. It's his idea. He designed it and he built it. He puts all the bricks together. He puts all the stones together. They're all of his choosing. It's not a man-made institution. And therefore, these living stones are of his construction. So if someone you are sat next to is a living stone, I mean, they've come to faith in Christ, he or she may be an exact opposite to you. You may have, humanly speaking, hardly anything in common. I mean, look at me, with my background in the arts. And then I've got to put up with these scientific people. I mean, how am I going to do it? My daughter-in-law and others. It's extraordinary. Why would the Lord fit us together like this? Lord, what are you doing? He's fitting us together perfectly, beautifully. Of course he is. And this means that every true Christian needs to remember that they've got human frailties. And they easily manifest themselves. And that's why you'll need to be humble and gentle and patient and long-suffering to ensure that the church reflects the Lord himself. He himself was humble and meek and gentle and patient and kind and long-suffering. And he is with us. That's therefore what the church has to be like in its life. And so in the life of the church, I urge everyone who knows the Lord, learn tolerance. Not to warm always to this person, because I prefer this person. That's not it. Oh, that's not it. It's being patient, bearing with one another in love. And that means that people will rub you up the wrong way in the life of the church. And folk very quickly forget these truths. And they say, oh, I can't get on with him, or I can't get on with her. I'm going off to another church. What do you think they find when they go off to that other church? They're the same kind of people who they can't get on with. So off they go. They go somewhere else. And do you know what they find? The same kind of people who they can't get on with. The artists meet the scientists, and so on and so forth. And so it goes on. But here is what we need to hear this morning. We need to hear for ourselves, for our sakes, for our good, for the life of the church, that if we are prepared to wear these clothes and bear, for instance, with one another in love, what extraordinary things will be accomplished in the life of Christ's church. I want the church to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. If it does that, it will be the best of churches. If it does not reflect him in the truth that it teaches, so it goes off and just teaches its own thing, it will not be Christ-like. If it lives a life that does not have the clothes, the new clothes of the new humanity, it will not reflect Christ and will not glorify him. We need to make sure this morning that as we leave here, we have a determinedness to burn our old clothes. Burn them. Be done with them. Put on the new self. This is the new humanity. You are a Christian by the grace of God. And my final word is this. The new clothes are not for a special day. They're for every day. The Christian life is to be lived every day. Not on Sunday. Not on Sunday morning. That's why I'm not keen on people. I'm the only person who wears a tie anymore in this place. What's going on? It's really fallen through the floor. I don't know. That's why I like it that people feel that they can wear whatever they like. But as for wearing these clothes, they have to be worn every day, all of our lives, for the rest of our lives. Paul wants to do good to the church. I'm preaching like this because I want to do good to you. And the application is as much for me as it is for any of you. So may God bless his word to every one of our hearts. Amen. Amen.